This is Trinity Church of the Vail Valley, loving God, loving people, and living free. Hello, everyone. This is Pastor Ethan, and once again, thanks for joining with me. Today is Sunday, June 19th, and it is Father's Day 2022. Lots of love to all you fellow dads out there. Hope you're doing well. Friends, I encourage you to have your Bible as we jump in today, and perhaps my notes from our website. I'll also mention that there is a link on the website. Go to trinityvail.com, go to the Watch and Listen tab. I should just call it the Listen tab now. But anyway, you'll see today's message and a link there to the map that we saw last week that illustrates the route Paul took on his journey to Rome. All right, friends, next week we will complete the book of Acts. It's been an incredible journey. And speaking of incredible journeys, last Sunday we took the first half of Paul's journey to Rome. And we followed Paul and these other 275 men aboard this ship, carrying them across the Mediterranean in the midst of the greatest storm of their lives. And our action today picks up immediately where we left off. So let's start by taking one small step back into Luke's accounting of the shipwreck on the island of Malta. That is in Acts chapter 27, we're starting in verse 39. And Luke tells us, when daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach, where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. So cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea, and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away or escaping. But the centurion, Julius, wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. And he ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and to get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on other pieces of the ship. And in this way, everyone reached land safely. I mean, imagine this, staggering onto the island. These bedraggled men, as we're about to see, they receive a remarkable reception. Against all hope, the natives of the island receive them, help them, and they show them an unusual kindness. And that's where we pick the story up. Acts chapter 28, verse 1, the immediate next step in the story, no break in the action. And Luke tells us that once they were safely on shore, we, remember Luke here is writing first person, he's traveling with them, we found out that the island was called Malta. Now the islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. All right, we shouldn't just move on past this scene, guys, because it is remarkable. A few things here. First of all, Malta is a small island about 60 miles south of Sicily in the Mediterranean Sea. Excuse me. It's about 18 miles long and about 8 miles wide. And what we know of the island's history indicates that the natives there would have spoken the Punic language, although a smaller number of them may have spoken some Greek. In the NIV, Luke calls them islanders, but a better translation is natives. And the actual Greek word here is what literally translates barbarians, where we get the word barbarian. Now, this doesn't mean that they were violent or crude, right? We kind of have a distorted understanding of that word today. It simply means that they didn't speak Greek or Latin, and they lacked any of the cultural development of their surrounding Greek and Latin world. In other words, these were people whom the ship's owner, the captain, the passengers, and the Roman soldiers would normally have looked down on, probably not associated with, especially given the language barrier. But now, it is these native islanders who come to the rescue of everyone from the ship. And Luke tells us again that the islanders showed them unusual kindness. This is so interesting. The Greek word for kindness here is what we translate as philanthropia, where, of course, we get our word philanthropy. It refers to a benevolence of unconditional kindness or a love of humanity. Now, we only see this word one other place in the New Testament, and that's in Titus chapter 3. And here, Paul is reminding his young friend Titus of the essential and very practical attributes of being a disciple of Jesus. What it looks like for the nature and character of Christ to be who we are and expressed in how we live. Now, as is almost always the case in such passages, everything Paul says here regards how we relate to and how we value other people. Right? Not because they are like us, or even like us, or believe or behave like us, but because they are human beings like us. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, and I'm reading here from the NASB because it really does a better job of capturing the text than the NIV does. And this is what we see. Paul says to Titus, "Remind them, believers, to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good deed, to slander no one, to be contentious, not to be contentious, but rather to be gentle, showing every consideration for all people. For we too were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another." And guys, then here is where we see our word again. Verse 4, Paul says, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we did in our own righteousness, but in accordance with his mercy." So think of this. This kindness, described as the very kindness of God to all humanity, and what we just see Paul write to Titus. Friends, this is the kindness that was shown by these native islanders, these barbarians, to a huddled mass of nearly drowned men who just happened to wash up on their shore. Friends, this is the point. Sincere kindness and sacrificial love that reflects the nature of God is not just found among Christians. In fact, sadly, there have been times throughout Christian history and within parts of Christian culture today where this love can be hard to find. But in contrast, and yes, sometimes it is in contrast, there are many kind, generous, and loving people in the world who are not Christians and who may be very different from us. And this is a call to humility for us and a reminder that any expression of the gospel that lacks a sincere love of humanity, right, kindness and love for the simple and yet profound reality that all people are immortal souls and creations of God, just as we are, any version of the gospel lacking this is not the full gospel. Because this is a powerful image. These shipwrecked men received the love of God from a people who knew nothing about the love of Christ. And Paul, the bearer of Christ's love, will return their kindness with a blessing that only God could bring. But first, of course, because he's Paul, he's got to get bit by a snake. Or as Luke phrases it, by a viper. Going on in verse 3. "So Paul gathered a pile of brushwood," right? They're all helping out. "And as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. Now when the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, 'This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, the goddess Justice has not allowed him to live.' But Paul just shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. But the people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead, and after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god." You know, let me just think of this scene. I wonder if Paul ever thought to himself, "Geez, if it's not one thing, it's another. I survived a shipwreck, and now I've got this snake hanging off of my hand. Really, God? I mean, come on." You know, a thing I love about Acts is there is so much we can see and think about from these stories. So a few things here. First of all, if biblical interpreters and scholars have looked at this little excerpt from the story in different ways. You know, we ask the question, what do we do with this? And one view is that this whole account is questionable, and Luke probably just made it up, or it was a fictional bit of tradition for the purpose of giving Paul credibility as a man of God with these islanders. Now, this view is rejected by most scholars, and for that matter, by me. We've talked multiple times about how Luke proves himself to be a reliable historian, and Luke is a firsthand witness at this point. Now, another view is that God fully orchestrated this event, causing Paul to be bit by the snake, again, for the purpose of increasing Paul's credibility to the islanders. Or another perspective, and this is one that I think I more personally hold, happy to talk to you about this, is that this is something that happened. But to what extent God caused it to happen really isn't the question, right? That really kind of misses the point. It did happen, and God did miraculously intervene to protect Paul, and God did use this for his purposes, even though the islanders misunderstood what had happened. You see, friends, when considering the circumstances of life, it can be very tempting for us to ask, did God make this happen? Especially when our circumstances are difficult. But again, this really isn't the right question. And frankly, it's not ours to know. This can also lead to this distorted idea that God causes pain and suffering. Now, right there, some of you might thought, hold on, Ethan. There is biblical evidence that God might put someone in a difficult circumstance for his purposes or to draw them to know him more. I mean, after all, back in Acts chapter 9, didn't God say about Paul, I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name? Well, yes, he did. He said that to Ananias. But God didn't say, we've got to be careful here because details matter. God didn't say, I'll cause Paul to suffer for my name. You see, the suffering that Paul would face wasn't God exacting justice for Paul's sins, nor was it a way to cause Paul to love him. Rather, the suffering God knew Paul would face on account of his bearing God's name, this was the result of the brokenness of the world, the human condition, jealousy, resentment, and fear. And throughout all of Paul's sufferings, in contrast, God is going to be right there as his comforter and sustainer. You see, we need to be very careful and thoughtful about what we attribute to the hand of God and self-aware of how our words may impact people who have suffered trauma when we're talking about this idea. You see, many people who have suffered trauma and suffering, many people who have suffered trauma and suffering, they can carry a mistaken belief that what happened to them was God's punishment because of something they may have done or even something fundamentally wrong with them. And my friends, if you have ever struggled with such a thought, I want you to hear me. God is not the author of suffering and pain. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, he came to earth, lived among us, as us, and endured the trauma of the cross at our hands in order to redeem and deliver us from the trauma and suffering of the human condition. My friends, God does not violate his own nature in order to accomplish his purposes. But what Scripture does teach us is that God absolutely is present and at work in all of these things and will ultimately use all circumstances toward his good, his glory, and his purposes, as he does right here with Paul. So, here is Paul, snake dangling from his hand, and the islanders wrongly conclude what we just discussed. This guy made it through the storm to die by the viper? Surely he brought this on himself. Surely he deserved this and is being punished by divine justice. But friends, they were wrong, just as we are wrong when we draw the same conclusions. Then, when Paul doesn't die, I mean, no big deal, shakes the snake off, then they changed their minds and said he was a god. Now, it's interesting that Luke doesn't tell us Paul's response. Maybe one reason is that we've already seen how Paul responded to a very similar situation earlier in the book of Acts. If you remember, on his first missionary journey, this is back in Acts chapter 14, in the town of Lystra, Paul healed a man that resulted in the people of the city attempting to worship him as a god. In response, we're told that Paul and the other disciples, they tore their robes and exclaimed to the crowd, "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human, just like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them." You see, instead of taking credit for what God had done, Paul says, "I'm only human and I'm just like you. In fact, the only difference between us is that I've already received this good news that I've come here to share with you." And although Luke doesn't record it for us, I just really believe that this is what happened. But what we do know happened here is that on this tiny speck of land, unknown to most people of the Mediterranean world, God uses Paul to be a blessing to the entire island. Going on in verse 7. "Now there was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and showed us generous hospitality for 3 days." I mean, this is a nice island. "Now, Publius's father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. So Paul went in to see him, and after prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him. And when this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. And they honored us in many ways, and when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies we needed." Okay, friends, think about this. You're a resident on the island. Maybe Publius, the leader, and Publius may have been a Roman procurator or magistrate, right? We don't know that, but there's a good chance he was. Anyway, here you are on your island when, boom, this ship crashes on your shore. You, along with your friends and family, you go to the beach, you help these people, and you give them food, shelter, and hospitality. Now, in response to this, you may have expected some gratitude, although that's not the reason you did what you did. But what you didn't expect is for one of these men who washed up on your beach, this fellow named Paul, to bring with him healing for your entire island. You didn't expect Paul to be a blessing such as you and your people had never experienced. But that's what happened. For many on Paul's ship, especially that ship's owner, you know, they may have considered the storm and the shipwreck to be the worst thing to ever happen to them. But for the people of Malta, this was the best thing that ever happened to them, because all of a sudden they had in their midst a person bringing the blessing of God, and in a very practical way, a way that met their needs and made their lives better. Again, it's interesting that Luke doesn't give any record of Paul preaching the gospel and how the people may have responded. Now, I think this almost certainly would have happened, but Luke's focus here is to tell us how God worked through Paul to help these island natives, to bless them, and how they in return were a blessing to Paul and all the men of the ship. Church, this is a powerful reminder that God, through the presence, nature, and character of Christ in us, will use us to be a transformative presence in our communities and in the lives of people around us. And make no mistake, as followers of Christ, we are called to be bearers of the good news of who Jesus is, right? What he has done, and how he extends to all people the hope of new life, redemption, and goodness, reconciliation and restoration with God. But we can't forget also that God calls us to be salt and light in our communities. And that gets very practical very quickly. We are called to make this world a better place. And often this will be through just showing kindness and expressing God's love in very practical ways to anyone and to everyone. Friends, in Christ, we have been blessed and we are called to be a blessing. Now, if that sounds familiar, it's because you heard it all the way back from Genesis and God's original calling to Abraham, right? Actually, still Abram at that point. You know, you could make a strong case that this story, right, from Genesis chapter 12, that this is the second most important event in human history, second only to the cross. And at this pivotal moment, do you remember what God said? He said, the Lord said to Abram, Abram, go from your country, from your people and your father's household to the land I will show you. And I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless you, and you will be a blessing. And God goes on to say, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. You know, a New Testament worldview holds that this blessing to Abram was fulfilled ultimately in the coming of Jesus Christ. And as disciples of Jesus, we have already received the fullness of this blessing. And friends, as the body of Christ, as people whose life is in Christ, we are now part of how God is continuing to bless the world. Listen to how Paul describes this in his letter to the Romans. Right? What it looks like to be a blessing. And this is from Romans 12, verses 9 through 16. And we read, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. I just got to read that again. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. And here's the phrase, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. You know, let me expand that just a bit. You know, with honesty to this text, I think we could also say, bless those whom you fear. Bless those who think very differently from you. Bless those whom you think are the problem. Bless them. Be the presence of Christ's nature and character to them. And do not curse them. Do not wish ill of them. Rather, Paul goes on, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn, right? Be a part of people's lives where it matters. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. And I think we could also honestly paraphrase that, right? Be willing to associate with people with whom you would otherwise be tempted to look down on or perhaps think ill of. And do not be conceited. Friends, in a hurting and divided world, may we be people of unusual kindness. So Luke goes on. The story continues. And as Paul and his companions finally draw near to Rome, we see a simple and beautiful picture of what it looks like to be the body of Christ. We're now at verses 11 through 16. So after 3 months, Paul says, or Luke rather says, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with a figurehead of the twin gods Castor and Pollux. All right, this is a common, you know, frontal decoration that many Roman Alexandrian ships would have had in that day. It goes on, it says, so we put in at Syracuse, that's a port city on the island of Sicily, and we stayed there for 3 days. From there, we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. This is in the toe of Italy, right? The toe of the boot. The next day, the south wind came up, and on the following day, we reached Puteoli. I almost certainly mispronounced that. There we found some brothers and sisters who invited us to spend a week with them, and so we came to Rome. And the brothers and the sisters there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these people, Paul thanked God, and he was encouraged. And when we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. All right, just a few quick things here. Friends, the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns are locations that we know of from other ancient writings. They were about 31 miles south of Rome on the Appian Way, which of course was a major ancient thoroughfare. And you really get the sense here that Paul is now the one leading this expedition. Now, it's likely that the other prisoners from the ship have been sent elsewhere by this point, or maybe are under separate guard somewhere. And now it's Paul, Luke, Aristarchus, likely traveling with Julius the centurion and a smaller detachment of soldiers. Now, I'm speculating a little bit here, but the sense of the text is that when Luke says, we spent a week with the brothers and sisters, he's referring to their entire party. Like, I can just imagine this scene where Julius, maybe another Roman soldier, they're sitting at a table with Paul over dinner in the home of one of these other believers. And Julius, you know, looks over at Paul, places his hand on his shoulder and says, remember, Paul, I'm in charge here. But what we see here, friends, are that these fellow believers were eager to meet Paul, eager to care for him and to help him on his way. The believers from Rome traveled a day or so, probably a couple of days, again, about 31 miles to reach them. And by meeting Paul and Paul's Roman guard, they were identifying themselves as fellow Christians to the Roman authorities. Now, this is just 4 years before Nero's great persecution of the believers will begin in Rome. And so their identification with Paul carried no small risk. But friends, this is what we are called to do. We, who are the body of Christ, we love each other. We are called to care for and support each other, to seek out fellowship with one another. Luke tells us that when Paul saw these fellow believers, he thanked God and he was encouraged. May this be said of us. All right, Paul is now in Rome. And friends, we only have 14 more verses to go to finish the book of Acts, and we're going to cover that next week. But right now, we're going to wrap this up with the biggest theme of this story, going all the way back since Paul boarded that ship in Caesarea. The big theme, it's this. My friends, God's word can be trusted. You see, God had told Paul that he would travel to Rome to face Nero, and Paul has now arrived in Rome. Now, the trip didn't go the way he probably thought that it would go. I mean, since he first sensed God's call to this journey, Paul has been beaten in a riot, imprisoned, nearly flogged, survived multiple murder attempts, taken by a small army to Caesarea, held there for over 2 years, appeared and testified before the two highest authorities in the Middle Eastern world at the time. He has survived a catastrophic Mediterranean storm and shipwreck, was bitten by a viper for crying out loud, and now he's arrived in Rome. And every step along that journey, God was with him, reassuring him, guiding him, protecting him, and encouraging him. My friends, God's word can be trusted. Now, that said, a very important part of our lifelong journey as believers is discerning what God's word says. What it means, what it is, how God is leading us. Because, you know, in Christian culture, we are sometimes guilty of claiming promises that God hasn't made. But God's word to us is good. It is precious. It is challenging at times, many times. But it is life-giving, and it can be trusted. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, we hear this encouragement, and I'll end with this. Peter says, now his, that would be Jesus' divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him. Some translations say that his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. For through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world that are caused by evil desires. My friends, Paul's journey to Rome was a journey of participating in God's divine nature. And this is the journey that God has brought us into as well. Church, I love you, and I hope you're with me next week, as after 2+ years, we will complete the journey through the book of Acts.